Looking at this series entitled Disciple, what it means to follow Christ and to be a disciple. As a Christian, we're all expected to be disciples. There's not a choice. There's disciples, there's the desire to be closer to Christ, and then there are those that are wandering farther away from the Lord. This morning, we look at this idea this morning of the character of a disciple. In John chapter 13, if you're able, if you can, in honor of the reading of the Word of God, let's stand. We'll begin reading in John chapter 13. We'll begin in verse number 1. We're going to read down through verse 17 this morning. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. What a wonderful, powerfully packed verse that is. Amen. We could be in danger of reading over that very quickly and just seeing Jesus knew that his hour was come. Well, we don't know when our hour is up. Jesus knew because he was God. And it says that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Well, that sounds nice. But we know the way that Jesus left this world, the way that Jesus' life ended on this earth, it wasn't pleasant, was it? We just sang about it this morning. We sang about the cross and we sang about Calvary and the beautiful picture of the cruelty that he endured on our behalf. What a thought. Verse 2 says, "And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Simon saith unto him," oh boy, Simon Peter speaking up again. "Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an," what's that next word? "Example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." Father, we thank you for the word that you've given to us. We're thankful that we can hold your pure, preserved, complete word in our hands this morning, and that it is quick and it is powerful and it is practical and applicable to our lives this morning. We've already asked and beseeched you, begged you that you would meet with us and that we would be alert and aware and attentive to your leading and your presence in our lives today. Speak to our hearts through your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for standing. You can be seated. It was during the American Revolution, I was reading this week, and there, a man in civilian clothes rode by a group of soldiers that were repairing a small defensive barrier. And the leader of this group was shouting instructions, but he was making no attempt to actually help this group of men that was working. And as the rider rode by, he asked this young man why he wasn't helping the others. And he angrily replied, he said, "Sir, I am a corporal." The stranger on the horse apologized, dismounted, and proceeded to help the exhausted soldiers. The job done, he turned to the corporal and said, "Mr. Corporal, next time you have a job like this and not enough men to do it, go to your commander in chief and I will come help you again." You see, the man on the horse was George Washington. That's an impressive example of a servant leader. And we could look through history, and our great nation, our country, is blessed with men just like that who were willing to put themselves in service to our country for others. Amen. We would agree with that. But I almost can't get the complete sense of the example that Jesus was for us here on this earth. Not specifically in this text, but when you see that word example and Jesus says, I am an example, or I've left you an example, his entire life and ministry was an example for us to follow on how he expects and desires for us to live. And I don't think that we can truly give this example this morning justice. We prayed and planned to do our very best this morning. But as we think about what Jesus was doing here amongst his disciples, and that he, Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Creator, would lay aside earthly garments to pick up a basin and a towel and wash feet. Feet are gross. I'm not a fan of feet. I'm not even a fan of my own feet. But to think that our Heavenly Father would perform such a selfless act of service. What makes this even more amazing and broadening in our minds is when we think about the circumstances surrounding this. You see, in chapter 13, it begins Jesus' last night with his disciples. And so often I think we cram the passages of Scripture and we spread them out over Jesus' three-year ministry. And that some of that is correct, some of it is true, but there are large portions that take place in a very short amount of time. As with the Sermon on the Mount, it's 4, 5, 6 chapters, but it takes place in one sitting as Jesus taught the disciples. And here in John chapter 13, Jesus begins a farewell address to his disciples. You see, this takes place on the evening prior to his death. Later that night, he would go to the garden in John chapter 18, and then he would be arrested. He'd be falsely accused and tried. He'll stand before Pilate, condemned to death, scourged and crucified. In just a few short hours from this moment, Jesus will have laid down his life for the world. He'll have gone to the cruel cross of Calvary, as we sang about this morning. My, wasn't that a beautiful picture? Brother Matt sang about the power of the cross. There's great power in the one who gave his life on the cross of Calvary. Remind us this morning that Jesus, the Bible tells us first off that Jesus knew about his hour. He knew about his hour. There are other farewell addresses recorded in Scripture. Moses, before he's taken to heaven in Deuteronomy, at the end of the book there, he gives a farewell address. Joshua gives somewhat of a farewell address. And even the Apostle Paul in Acts, and then in Timothy, when he's writing to Timothy, telling them that he's ready to be offered and the time of his departure is at hand. He's fought a good fight. He's kept the faith. He's finished the course and wonderful things like that. However, I think Jesus stands out for us this morning. It must. It really does have to, and not that we're making comparisons or anything like that. But Jesus has meant so much more because it was the culmination of the life that he lived and the example that he gave, and his becomes even more significant by the actions that he takes right here at the beginning of this farewell address. The example. I believe it's an object lesson that the apostles, the disciples, would never forget. John emphasized over and over again that Jesus lived on a heavenly timetable. He was here specifically to do the Father's will. And John used the term, mine hour is not yet come, several times. And then when Jesus said, mine hour is come, it was the time when he knew that he would be glorified through his death. And that's what it was. Jesus finished completing the will of his heavenly Father, glorifying the Father, completing the task that he had given him to do through his death, his burial, his resurrection, and then his ascension back to heaven. But we know that from a human point of view, the cross, his hour, meant suffering. But Jesus knew that it meant completion, it meant glory, it meant forgiveness, and Jesus would soon leave this world and return to the Father. John would record just a few verses later, Jesus said, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, in John 17, verse number 4. Understand this, when we talk about how that God had given all things into Jesus' hand and how Jesus knew that his hour was come. Do we really understand this morning that Jesus was opposed? There was opposition to Jesus, and they spoke hatefully and hurtfully and tried to catch him in his words, but they could do nothing to him until his hour came. Do we understand that this morning? Do we understand that every step in Jesus' life was according to the will of the Father, that nothing caught him off guard? Do you understand that? Do we understand that? And that's a difference, because God in heaven knew the will that he had for Jesus. And the difference between our life and Christ is that Jesus also knew God's will. He knew when he would die. He knew how he would die. For us, we get to trust God that he knows his will for our life. And we're just expected to seek his will, to live in an abiding relationship with him on a daily basis, hour by hour, moment by moment, allowing his spirit to rule and reign in our life and allowing him to be glorified in all that we do. And God knows the way that he knows our hour. He knows what he knows his will for our life. But Jesus knew that the hour of his crucifixion was approaching. But his enemies, they couldn't arrest him until the right time. His enemies, they couldn't crucify him until the right moment. You see, Jesus had faced threats before. He'd faced those lying against him. He'd faced opposition before, but his hour had not yet come. You remember there was one time where they talked of stoning him, they talked of killing him, and Jesus simply walked back through the multitude and walked away. And they didn't know where he was, and they were there, and they were discussing how they were going to stone, and Jesus just walks away. And there's no chase, there's no great chase scene, they just didn't know where he had come. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. It wasn't his time yet. And now it's a comforting, wonderful thought that Jesus is spending these last few hours with those who had dedicated their lives to him, as he's looking toward the cross. And Jesus isn't worried about what he was going to endure. He knew it, and he knew the toll it would take upon his body. He knew the sacrifice. But he also knew that in just a few short hours, these closest, these disciples, would be scattered, they would be confused, they would be afraid, they would be alone, and they would be hurting. And on this night, the eve before his death, Jesus is giving comfort to those he loved. Verse 1, it tells us he loved them unto the end. He didn't forsake them in their hour of need. I don't know what we would have done if we were to take a poll on this earth of people. If people knew that their time was come, that we would get a myriad of different responses as to what people would do, probably enjoying the pleasures of this life, living it up. But Jesus, knowing his hour is coming, was concerned with others, with his disciples. He knew the time. He knew the situation that they were in. He knew that as soon as they were, as he was crucified, that they would begin fearing for their life, for their lives. And he knew that they were in need. May I remind us this morning that he is well aware of our time today. He knows what it's like in 2020. He knows the fear that's sweeping our country. He knows the uncertainty that's going from house to house and heart to heart today. He knows. He is uniquely and intimately aware. And you know what? Just as he did with these disciples in uncertain times, uncertain days, he wanted them to be prepared for the days ahead. He wants us to be prepared for the days ahead as well. And he's given us his word. He's promised us that he'll never forsake us. I'm so thankful as we sung about the cross, and I'm going to mention it again. I'll probably mention it again and again. Because at the cross was where it was made possible that you and I could be saved. And Jesus talks about in John chapter 17 that he was going to send a comforter to comfort us. and to allow us and to guide us through tribulation and difficult times. 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. If you write down verses, there's a couple in John. I'd encourage you to turn there with us quickly. But if you write them down, 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3 and 4, it says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforted us in all our tribulation." Isn't it wonderful to know that in days like today, where we don't know what tomorrow might bring, we don't know what's on the horizon politically, economically, or whatever, we know that there's a God in heaven that desires that we know comfort. And we can know comfort unlike anything that this world knows. You know, the Bible offers a lot of things that this world is seeking for and trying to get in this world. The world wants comfort. The world wants happiness, and the world wants joy, but the world can't have true joy. It can't know true happiness aside from Jesus Christ, aside from a growing and an abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. And you might say, "Preacher, that sounds narrow-minded." That's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible says. God here, Paul writing to this church at Corinth says, God, even the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforted us in all of our tribulation. He tells us why. He says, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. I'm so thankful that God has thought ahead and thought about us and our needs. Even today in 2020, He knows we need comfort. There's comfort in the Word of God. I'd encourage you this morning, if you need comfort, I'd encourage you to dive into the book of John, 1 John, where Jesus tells us that He's an overcomer, and that because He's overcome, we've overcome through Jesus Christ, through a growing relationship with Him. What a wonderful promise. He knows that we need peace. Jesus, as He's here with His disciples, turn, if you would, just a page or two over to John chapter 16, verse number 33. As He begins to conclude the time together, He says, "These things have I spoken unto you," as the disciples are at this point are very have been taught a lot. Perhaps they're a little overwhelmed by what Jesus has taught. Perhaps they're a little bit unsure about what Jesus has taught, talking about leaving them, talking about going back to the Father. But He says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in Me ye might have" what? Say it with me. Peace. Don't you love that word? You know, I've read different facts and figures. There's only been, I think, a little bit over 1,000 or so some days on this earth where there's not been a war happening. You think of the entire history of mankind, some 2,500 years, some 3,000 years. There's only been a few, 1,000 or so days where there's not been war on our planet, on earth. Why? It's because we don't really know. Humanly, we don't know peace. But I want you to know today, as a believer, as a child of God, the Holy Spirit living within you, you can know peace that passeth all understanding, the Bible says. Turn with me to Philippians. Stay here in John, but turn with me again to Philippians. I'm always reminded of the Apostle Paul when he wrote. You want to know how you can have peace? Philippians chapter number 4. Philippians chapter number 4. The Apostle Paul, he doesn't give us a suggestion. He's not writing a greeting card here. In Philippians chapter 4, verse number 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." That's not a suggestion. That's not a good idea. It's a command. As a child of God, he's writing to believers here in the book of Philippians. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." He said, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." He's talking about the opposite of rejoicing. He's talking about worry and cares and fretting. He says, when you're worried, when you're full of cares for a lot of things, he says, take them to the Lord. Pray. Let your requests be made known unto God. And then verse 7 says, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What a wonderful promise. He wants you to have peace. Back in John, turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, Jesus is going to define His peace for us because He already knew, they knew back in Jesus' day that the world didn't know joy apart from Jesus Christ. The world didn't know contentment apart from Jesus Christ. The world didn't know peace apart from Jesus Christ. So Jesus is going to define peace for us. John 14, 27, He says this to His disciples, "Peace I leave with you, My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Peace. Peace. And I think He refers to Himself. You see, are you still there in John 14, 27? Three times He refers to Himself. He says, I. Three times. You see that? It reminds me, as I'm just reading those few verses and as you read what He's talking about before and after, it's a wonderful promise. As you read those three verses, it's reminding us, go to the Lord for peace. Run to the Lord for peace. It almost gives me a comforting picture of resting in His arms and you'll know peace. And Paul says, how can we know peace? Well, rejoice in the Lord. Take your cares to the Lord. Because oftentimes, especially in September of 2020, we have a lot of cares, don't we? We're full of cares for a lot of different things. He says, here's how you can know you have peace. He said, here's an example of how you can know peace. Psalms 119, 165 says, great peace have they, what? Which read the right self-help books, which listen to the right kind of music, which open the right fortune cookies. No. He says, great peace have they which love thy law. And He said, nothing shall offend them. What a promise. Jesus knew who He was. Jesus knew where He came from. He knew where He was going. And because Jesus knew all those things, He was in complete control of the situation. Do you understand that one day as a child of God, if you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know where we end up, right? We know what the end of this life brings. But Jesus is also giving us a promise here that as we live this life, full of cares, full of worry, all of those things that fill our lives, no doubt, He's in control. Aren't you thankful for that promise? That He's in complete control of the situation? And the bonus is that one day when this life of worry and cares is over, we'll spend our eternity with the Heavenly Father. Therefore, it's but a little thing for us to live for Him, to love like He loved, to serve like He served, and to share and to witness like He desires for us to do. He knew His hour. He knew the truth. He knew the truth of the situation. Jesus knew who would betray Him. Look in verse number 2. Those are terrifying words in our text, John chapter 13, verse number 2. It says, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him. He knew that in that very room with them was the one who would betray Him. You know that Judas is mentioned more times in the book of John than it is in any other gospel? Luke 22 tells us that, John tells us that that Satan had put it into his heart. Luke uses a different term. Luke 22 says that Satan had entered into Judas. And there among the 12 was one that looked like all the others. He had walked with them. He had ate with them. He had witnessed the miracles. He had heard the word of God. He had endured the storms. And they even entrusted him with the money. But we see in John chapter 13 that this one that was so close to Jesus, this one that was in such physical closeness to Jesus, still chose the way of the world. And not only that, you know what's so terrifying to me? It's not that he still chose the way of the world. He followed the will of the devil. That's exactly what Scripture tells us. It's terrifying to think. It's terrifying to think. Some even think that Judas may have had even a more of a prominent position because of his false appearance, his hypocrisy. He appeared to be honest. He carried the money, but inwardly He was filled with greed. He was filled with contempt. He was filled with jealousy. He was filled with wickedness. Judas, this one who had lived close to Christ but had never accepted him as personal Savior, Jesus was well aware of Judas's heart. Christ knew he would betray him. You see, being close to Jesus is not enough. A head knowledge is not enough. Relationship is what is necessary. Receiving Jesus Christ, calling upon Jesus to save us, confessing and repenting of our sins, and trusting in Him as the only way to heaven. John 16:4, Jesus' very words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Acts 4:12, the apostles would remind us, there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Reminds me that Jesus sees more than our outward appearance. Reminds me that there most sadly to say, there may be people that have went to church for years and years who aren't saved. It's possible. It's possible. Jesus sees more than our outward appearance. He sees the heart. I don't think we truly understand what that means very often, all the time. I don't think we really understand what it means when we think about the fact that Jesus sees our heart. Let me put it this way to you and I this morning. The thought that you just thought Jesus saw that, as our minds wander, maybe you're full of worry, full of cares, full of responsibilities in your mind, He knows that. What you just thought in your mind, He knows. He saw it. He saw it. He sees our hearts this morning. He sees in our own lives the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. And He knows who's winning. He sees in our hearts and our lives those roots of anger and the roots of apathy and the roots of bitterness digging deeper, jealousy, hatred, envy, whatever it might be, those roots that are digging deeper and deeper into our heart. He knows the depths of the sadness and the guilt you might bear this morning. Jesus knows, and He cares. He wants us to be comforted. He wants us to have peace. But Jesus also knows those who are His this morning. He knows those who are His. You see, we can deceive others, but we can't deceive God. He knew His hour. He knew the truth. He knows the truth this morning. And He also knew the end was near. He knew that the end was near. We realize this morning that there's never been a greater injustice than the crucifixion of Christ. He was the holy, the sinless Son of God, and yet He was condemned to die. He was without any guilt. He was without any sin and was condemned to die. In fact, they let a vile murderer be released and Jesus be crucified. The greatest injustice ever committed. But it was God's plan. That's why Jesus came. He was born to die for our sins. Jesus knew that He was sinless. He knew He'd done nothing worthy of death, but He wasn't dying for His own sins. He was dying for your sins. He was dying for mine. He knew the Father's will. That's why He left the splendor of heaven. That's why He came robed in flesh to purchase our redemption. Jesus knew that by submitting to the cross, He was fulfilling His Father's will. He was aware. He knew we'd need peace. He knew we'd need comfort this morning. Jesus knows. Then not only that, not only did He know His hour, but He displayed humility. He knew we needed patience. He knew we'd need comfort. And then He gives us a formula for true happiness. D.L. Moody was the most famous evangelist in the world in the late 1800s, and people came from around the world to attend his Bible conferences in Massachusetts. And one year, a large group of pastors from Europe were among those that attended, and they were given rooms in the dormitory of the school. And as custom was in Europe, the men put their shoes outside their door of their room, expecting them to be cleaned and polished by servants during the night. And of course, there were no servants in the American dorm, but as D.L. Moody was walking through the halls at night praying for his guests, he saw the shoes and realized what had happened. He mentioned the problem to a few of his students, but none offered to help. Without another word, this great evangelist gathered up all the shoes and took them back to his own room, where he began to clean and polish each pair. He told no one what he had done, except for one friend who interrupted him in the middle of shining the shoes and helped him finish. He later told the story of what had happened. Despite praise, despite fame he received because of God's blessing, D.L. Moody remained a humble man. Jesus displayed for us a great act of humility. The disciples must have been shocked to see their master rise from supper and lay aside his outer garments and wrap a towel around his waist and take a basin of water and begin washing their feet. This was a big deal. You see, even Jewish servants weren't expected to wash feet. This was a lowly, lowly, lowly job. But Jesus did it. Jesus did it. It was an act of humility. He displayed his humility. We see its expression. Did you hear about the pastor who was voted the most humble pastor in America? His congregation gave him a medal that read, "To the most humble pastor in America." Then they had to take it away from him immediately the very next Sunday because he wore it. Christ expressed his humility. Humility is unannounced. Jesus didn't tell them, "Okay, I'm going to demonstrate humility." He wasn't exalting himself, but he was sacrificing self. Humility is consistent. It doesn't play favorites. Humility isn't selective or exclusive. Jesus washed each foot that was there. It may not have been difficult to wash John's feet, the disciple who Jesus loved, John wrote. It may have been difficult to wipe Peter's feet, knowing he would deny him. But knowing all that, he was humble. He washed all their feet. No one was left out. He came to serve. Jesus was able to perform this act of utter humility because of his understanding of who he was, of where he came from, and where he was going. The Father had put all things into his hand, yet Jesus picked up a basin and a towel. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 says, For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. He laid aside his glory so that we could know him as Savior. He was consistent. Jesus doesn't look at people like we do. He doesn't see different people as worthless for whatever reason. Jesus sees souls that need to be saved. In Luke 19:10, he says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Humility is consistent. Doesn't play favorites. We, just like the disciples that night, desperately need this lesson on humility. It's easy as a church, as people, to be filled with worldly spirit, with competition and criticism. And it's easy. We need to be reminded of this, the importance of humility in our lives. Andrew Murray wrote that humility is the only soil in which the graces take root. He said the lack of humility is sufficient explanation for every other deficit, for every other failure is the lack of humility. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had the right to all honor and to all glory and all praise. Yet as our Savior, he laid aside all the privileges of glory and became a servant. To truly be like Jesus, to truly walk as he walked and live as he lived, it begins with humility. With humility, laying aside myself. One man said, it's not thinking less of myself. He said, what humility is not thinking of yourself at all. It's others. Others. What a wonderful example Jesus is of humility. When we humbly serve others, when we seek holiness by walking with God in his word, and we're led of his spirit, the Bible says that we can know an abiding relationship with him. An abiding relationship. Jesus was the master. He said that in John chapter 13, verse 14. He had every right to command their service. Instead, he exemplified how they should serve. He gave them an example of truly caring, truly ministering to one another. He says, the servant is not greater than his master. So if the master becomes a servant, where does that put the slave? Well, by becoming a servant, he dignified service. He dignified sacrifice. We desperately need this lesson on humility. Jesus served his disciples out of humility, out of love. And Jesus finishes this object lesson, and then he reclines at the table again. It's quiet for a moment. And to drive this message into their hearts, he asks the question, know ye what I have done to you? Look there, if you would, in the last part of that text in John chapter 13, in verse number 12 and following. You get down to verse number 17. He says, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. There's many people in our world today that know about the Bible, that know about the things of God, but few are willing to do them, are willing to follow, are willing to be a disciple. James 1:22 makes it clear that blessing comes not just from hearing, but from doing the Word of God. Humility involves serving one another. Humility involves loving people. Studying this text, it can be very stirring. It can be very emotionally and intellectually, it can stir us, but it can't bless us until we do what Jesus gave us an example to do. We need to submit. We need to be humble. We need to keep our lives clean. We need to serve God. It's a formula that He's given us of humility. As we think this morning, as we conclude this morning, how can we model humility to those around us? Well, it's by putting Christ first in our life, by loving others, by telling others how that they can know comfort, how that they can know joy, how that they can know peace through a relationship with Jesus Christ. As we think of this idea of humility, it's often a word that hits home with many of us because it's difficult in this world to be humble. How is your attitude toward humbly serving others? Jesus, we could say, has passed us the example. He's passed us the example of the towel and the basin. Who's He going to bring into your life this week to serve? Let's stand this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you would please. I'll remind you of that our Heavenly Father knows the comfort that we need. He knows the peace that we need. I don't know what you're dealing with this morning, but I know that He sees your heart. I know that He sees your heart, the struggles, maybe the grief, maybe the sadness that you bear. And He desires that you turn to Him, that you come to Him, that you rely on Him, that you trust in Him, that you seek Him this morning. I'm also reminded that He sees your heart. He sees my heart. And He knows those that are His. He knows the roots of sin and how deep they go in your heart and in your life. He knows where and when your relationship with Him got off track and it's not what it used to be. Jesus is giving these disciples a picture and an opportunity to examine themselves in light of the truths that he's taught them. And that's what we're doing here this morning. In light of the truths of the Word of God this morning, how has the Lord spoken to your heart? Heavenly Father, we thank You for these few moments together. We thank You for Your Word, how good and how gracious You are to us. What a wonderful example of a humble Savior. We're thankful for that. I thank You for loving us and for dying on the cross. As You've spoken to our hearts, let us not wait to respond to Your leading this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.